1 to 3, but we need to start with verse 29, really, of chapter 2. The Bible is written by different human writers. It is God's word, but it's written by different human writers, differently prepared by God, and they have different emphases, as is evident. For Paul, Christians are God's children in two ways. One, by regeneration, the process of the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls, and secondly, also by adoption, by status, that we are adopted into God's family. John only teaches of the former in all his writings. When you read in John that we are God's children, what is at the back of it, and often very close to there, is the fact that we have been born again by the Spirit of God. So in 1 John 2 at verse 18, we have John saying, little children. In verse 20, he says that we have an anointing from the Holy One, the work of the Spirit. And so, verse 24, that we are those who are in Christ, abiding in the Son and the Father. And so, the teaching is clear. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It is essential to be born again of the Spirit in order to enter the eternal kingdom on the day of Christ. Verse 28 of 1 John 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then John goes on, because a true new birth is the beginning of a new life, a righteous life, because we are born of Christ. And so in verse 29, John says, if you know that he, that's Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now you could go straight from there to verse 4 of chapter 3, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And John works out this idea of the evidence of the new birth is a life where we do not sin as we did before. And hopefully over the next 3 weeks we will look at that. But he almost, as it were, interrupts himself here. He says, a Christian is one who knows God is righteous. And if a sinner begins to do righteous acts, he proves he's born again. And churches act on this, don't they? They act on this in terms of baptism often. What is the criteria for baptism? It might be stated in a church constitution as something like a credible, a believable profession of faith. Or the criteria for membership in a church might be recorded as someone has evidence of a work of grace in their soul. And John is going to go on and speak about this. But first, he takes up these two thoughts here. From verse 28 of the coming of Christ and verse 29 of us being, at the end of the verse, being born of him. And he speaks of those two things and brings them together in these first three verses of chapter 3. And he speaks of how great a privilege it is to be the children of God. That's in verse 1, though there's more there. We'll come to that. It's secondly, in verse 2, he speaks of what this means. What will be like we be like when Christ comes, if we are God's children? So there's the present privilege, and then there's the future. And then thirdly, he comes back to the present and talks about the proof that this is true of us, the proof that our hope is not a delusion. In these strivings after holiness of which he speaks in verse 3. So this morning, and those who know me will know I don't often do this, and my points don't work out like this, I don't try to make them, but we have three points beginning with PR. We have privilege and prospect and proof. You could have better words, but it helps you to remember. Let's come on to these three things then. What is this privilege? It is here in verse 1 that Christians are now God's children. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Why are we God's children? Because God has loved us with a love which is beyond our understanding. The love which has led us to be able to sit here this morning and say, I am a child of God. And God calls me that love is immeasurable. We could look at it in many ways in the scripture. We could look at it in a Trinitarian way and talk of the electing love of the Father, the redeeming love of the Son, and the regenerating love of the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us and seal us unto that day. And we could speak of that much, but let's keep the focus on what John has here. He's talking about the Father's love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Bestowed on us by this anointing that John has spoken of in the previous chapter, the work of the Holy Spirit. But John is tracing back the what, the regenerating work, to the why, the love of the Father. Sovereign love, unsearchable love, the highest love. He goes on in chapter 4 at verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And therefore we are children of God. It's not just that we are called this legally. That is true. And one day we shall inherit what we inherit as God's children, all the blessings of eternity. It's that we shall be treated as such now. God now treats you, if you are a Christian, as his child, because that's what you are. He's chosen to make you such, therefore, of course, he will treat you as such. It's not as if somehow you've become a child of God and he says, well, now you're my child, I suppose I've got to love you. The love comes first. Therefore, the love to make us God's children is a love which is not going to have boundaries. And so we Christians are to know and to be assured, each one of us, that we are children of God. I'm going to come on to the proof, as I say, further on. But if you know that you are a Christian, if you know you have been born again of the Spirit, you are to say, well, that means that I am a child of God. And so you are to expect continuously to be treated as a loved child of the Father. And whatever happens to you day by day, to say, this is what God is doing. He is pouring out his love upon me. And to know that this is why he treats you as he does. Which is all right sometimes, isn't it? But sometimes, and often perhaps, when we have hard things happen to us, or we have troubles in our soul, or many, whatever troubles we have from inside or outside, that's when it really matters, isn't it? That's when we need to know that God is treating us as he is, even when we can't understand what he's doing to us. Sometimes you can understand, can't you? Sometimes you can say, I know I've sinned in this way, and this is why I am as I am in terms of my soul and its wrestlings, or in terms even of the outward circumstances. But sometimes we just don't know. Why is it that God treats us differently? Why is it that some Christians do seem to have lives where they go through life and not a lot goes wrong comparatively? We all have our sadnesses. We'll have bereavements. We'll have troubles. And then you look at Christians in other countries and it's just one whole list of persecutions and poverty and trials. Is it God loves these people less? No, it isn't. We're told, aren't we, enough to know what's going on in terms of the writer of the Hebrews saying, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And you think, yes, I can understand that. I can understand that. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. But also you have to say, well, but what is God doing in my life? Why do I have the troubles I have? That was Job's great problem, wasn't it? I know I've been serving God, and yet all this calamity has come upon me. And I'm going to give you the answer. And the answer is, I don't know. And nor do you. You do not know in detail why it is that you are having the trials that you are having. Not always do you know. You do know, though, in the most general sense, that God is, as he says in Hebrews, working holiness and righteousness within us. and that the response to trials is to trust in God's love, and that is how you gain from them, rather than them souring your souls. God does love us. He loves us because he has loved us enough to make us his children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And then he says this, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world cannot understand who we are. It can't understand Christians. We find this, don't we? You have court cases of varying sorts and people are standing up for Christ and the judges and whatever. They cannot understand why they're doing this. And you get cases where people say, well, I act like this because I'm a Christian and God has told me to act like this. And they just don't understand. They don't understand the reality of the eternal life, the reality of knowing God, and the reality of the Spirit's work in telling us through the Word how we are to live and giving us the desire and the power so to live. The world, says John, can't understand who a Christian is because it doesn't understand who Christ is. Can't understand who a child of God is because it can't understand who God is. Can't look then from his perspective. And so often people are offended, aren't they, by our claims that we have been born again. We our life is changed, and they can see the evidences, and if they ask us why and we tell them, they don't believe it. Let me give you an example of this. There's a man who does our boiler and central heating, a man called Josh, lovely man, not a Christian. And we got in touch with him because he did the boilers at the last church we were at in Bethany in Lee. And he does them for nothing. And he does them for nothing because he has a brother called Wes who came to our church. There's a long story behind that, but was gloriously saved. And Josh can see that such a change in Wes's life. He says, if coming to your church has done that for Wes, in gratitude, I'm going to do your boiler every year for nothing, servicing it. Well, that's a great testimony, isn't it, from Wes? But the point is, it's a testimony of God's grace. But Josh does not understand what has happened to Wes, though Wes will tell him. He can't understand how it is that he has become a child of God, though he sees a big difference in his life. And often is the response to us being born again is not that someone will service our boiler for nothing. What often happens is great opposition and persecution. People who, if they believe there is a God at all, will say, well, if any person is God's child, everyone must be a child of God. And people hate the truth of God's sovereign love and of his electing and redeeming and regenerating grace. And when we become children of God and we begin to live for God, they say we are hypocrites. And not just the world in terms of the world out there, but in many churches, in the Church of England, you know, Christians are being persecuted for simply living out Christianity, biblical, godly Christianity. So it's not a bed of roses here, is it? But God loves us, and we are his children, and he loves us with a love which is beyond our understanding. And what will it lead to? This is our second point, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. We're going to go on from that, but just stop a moment and think about that and let it sink in a minute. Just take, I know the version in front of us runs it on into what comes after us, but I think that's just an exclamation. There should be an exclamation mark there. Beloved, now we are children of God. Billy Bray, famous Cornish, slightly eccentric evangelist who used to skip down the streets of his town singing, I am a child of the King, I am a child of the King. Well, I'm not saying you have to go and do that in Garden Walk, but, you know, we should want to, shouldn't we? There should be a great joy. Beloved, we are children of God. Not just I'm a child of God, we are children of God. Lots of implications as to how we treat each other, which we'll come on to, God willing, at some point further on in 1 John. So, if that's true, Now we are children of God. Let me ask a question. Can there be more cause for joy or praise or comfort than this? Now, if I phrase a question like that, for a start, you expect the answer to be no. And you say, no, there can't be anything greater. But John says, yes, there is. Because there's nothing greater than being a child of God, loved by God, but we don't see the fullness of the blessing of that yet. There are greater blessings as a result of that. And that's what he goes on to say. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This word revealed is a word John uses several times. He's used it already. Sometimes the translations vary. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, he speaks of Christ. That life was manifested. It's the same word as we have here. And so he's saying Christ was revealed. And in chapter 2 and verse 19, he speaks about those who've gone out from us, that it was made manifest, it was revealed that they were not of us. So it's one of John's favourite words. And he's talked about, in those first of those two references, Christ being revealed as he came into the world. And he began his ministry, and John says, we heard him, the apostles, we saw him, we touched him. This is the Son of God, this is the eternal life revealed in this world. It really is a true man. And now he talks about Christ being revealed again, but he's looking forwards. He's talking about his return. He's talking about Christ's coming. On a day, of course, when everything is going to be revealed. Everything will be revealed in the end. All the thoughts and intentions of the heart will be revealed. God will reveal everything in the day of judgment. An awesome thought, isn't it? But Christ will be revealed, is John's point. And when Christ is revealed, when he is manifested, he says, we shall be like him. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. We can't sit here this morning and understand what we're going to be like when we see Christ and then are glorified and for all eternity. It's not been revealed. And which means that we can say there are certain things we're told about it in the scripture, and that is revealed, but the totality is not. We can try imagining it, but we're still not going to get there. But we know, well, I hope we do know, that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does that mean? Well, let's think of this. Jesus will appear. He will be manifested into this world a second time. This world has not seen the last of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wishes it had, but it hasn't. And he will be revealed as the glorious Son of God, not as a baby. You remember the Lord Jesus himself speaking of this when he says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, isn't it, I say ironic, but this is one of those few Bible passages, isn't it, where non-Christians will sometimes take it up, or perhaps people who think they're Christians and they're not, and say, talk about salvation by works, and they'll say, oh, you see, it really, that the end of Matthew 25 says, if you do good things, you'll be all right, and if you do bad things, you won't be, which is, of course, a travesty of what it's actually saying. Sheep and the goats. But you notice how that begins. This is the Lord Jesus himself, speaking of himself. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. Wonder how many people who are vaguely aware that that passage exists and it talks of a day of judgment realize that it starts by Christ saying he is the judge. He is the one to whom everyone will be accountable. He is the one to whom every knee will bow. Unwillingly, sadly, in many cases, and every tongue proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is going to come in glory. He says so himself. Or Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, and he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the Lord coming from heaven with a shout. And what is going to happen? Well, Paul speaks there of the resurrection of God's people. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he is more explicit, where he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We will be changed. Christians who are with the Lord, their bodies will be raised gloriously, and we who are still alive, if that's any of us, will be changed in an instant, and our bodies will be made glorious too. When Christ is manifested, what will we be like? We will be like him. What is he like? Well, that's not an easy question to answer, but we do have something about it, because we know of the Apostle John writing these words, who had spent time leaning on the very bosom of Christ and had seen him after the resurrection, and then later on has that great vision in Revelation 1 of Christ in his glory and falls at his feet as though dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man. He's still a man. He'll always be a man, but he is also God. And he is far more glorious now than we can possibly imagine. Which means that we will be far more glorious now than we can possibly imagine. C.S. Lewis said something about, didn't he, that if you saw what people are really like, you would either flee from them like the devil of hell himself, or you'd fall down and worship them. If you saw what's really going on in the soul. And certainly that is true then. Not that we will worship each other, but we will be made like Christ, glorified, made perfect, made righteous in the context that is probably the main thought, because John goes on to speak of this righteousness and this purification. We will be freed from sin. We will be freed from the desire to sin. We will be freed from the temptation to sin. We will be free from the consequences of sin. Our bodies will be raised. Our souls will be transformed. And Paul puts it like this, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he says there, chapter 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." There it is, his manifestation, his appearing, "who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So there is the change of the body. And as for the soul, well, yes, we shall be made also like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see, this is a culmination. It's a sudden culmination, but it is a culmination of a process. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, "Now," Paul says, "we with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." He's saying, already as we gaze on Christ, we are being made like him. We are being sanctified. We are being changed. We are being made more like him. And what John is saying here is this is the culmination of the process. Freed from every taint of sin in body and soul, made instantly like Christ, because we shall see him in his glory, see him as he truly is. And if we have been born again of the Spirit of God, God will do this. And Paul says, doesn't he, Philippians 1 and verse 6, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." The work of sanctification will be fully fulfilled in glorification for you and me, if by God's grace we are
his children.
So there's the prospect. We had the privilege, verse 1. This is the prospect, the glorious prospect. Let's come on more briefly to the proof. I say more briefly because apart from anything else, we'll be looking more at this in the days to come, God willing. Because what happens afterwards in the verses that follow relate to this verse, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is our ultimate hope, to be like Christ. But John says Christians are to purify themselves now, because it's impossible to want this as our ultimate hope without wanting holiness now. If it's not true of you that you are looking to Christ and you are seeking to be like him and you desire to be like him, and day by day what you mourn over is your sin because it means you're not like him, and day by day your desire is to be holier, if that's not true of you, you will not be glorified because you don't want it. If you don't want more holiness, you don't want holiness at all. If you don't want to be fully like Christ, how can you say you want to be at all like Christ? If you don't hate and strive against and mortify sin now, it shows that you're not a child of God, not truly born again. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Because the one who does not have this hope in him and does not want, therefore, to be holy would never be happy with the holy, to be with the holy Son of God. You ask people if they want to be like Christ and if they understand what Christ is like, people do not want to be like Christ. If people wanted truly to be holy, they would be asking us, what can I do? What must I do to be saved? The people who are denying, and it's many people, isn't it? Christianity. Denying its truth, denying its reality, denying its relevance, denying Christ. And who just want him out of the way and out of our thoughts and out of our lives and out of their lives. They don't want to be like him. They don't have this hope of being like him. That's not their desire. Well, by the grace of God, let's hope that that is different for us. We truly want to be like him as well as with him. And so what are we to do? Well, we're told many places. Let me just read a few. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, you see, he's looking forward. Paul is looking forward. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or in Romans 6, he says in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And he goes on in chapter 8 of Romans. This is where this is found, isn't it? Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Or when he writes to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 4 and comes to some sort of climax where he speaks, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There it is, with him. John says, like him, both the true. The next verse, therefore, now, put to death your members which are on the earth. Mortify your sins. Why? Out of love. Out of love for God. Out of love for your heavenly Father who has loved you so much that he's going to make you like Christ. Out of love for his holiness. And therefore wanting to be holy as he is holy, as Peter says. So make sure this morning that you are in Christ. And if you are, long for his coming. Cry for him to come quickly. Cry for him to come and transform us so that we are delivered from this body of sin and we are made like Christ, and we can love him and enjoy him forever. But know, as a believer, if God has begun in that work and made you a child of God, this is your glorious hope. This is what will happen when Christ is revealed. We can look forward. We don't know. None of us know what's going to happen today or tomorrow or in this world, however long we live in it. But we do know the future. And we know that Christ will come. And we shall see him as he is and be made like him. And with that, we can be satisfied. Going to sing our last hymn.